so easy to make a certain type of conclusion from it. Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. I'm going to show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And it's up to me, and I do it the way I want. And it just seems so clear cut. But it doesn't fit hundreds and hundreds of other statements.
Yeah.
We've got to harmonize that. We've got to do it.
That's a good thing.
Why don't you make up the hour and I'll just mark your name off here. Okay, now regarding perseverance, eternal security, once saved, always saved. The first point to understand that the way in which God has worked with man has always been and always will be through covenants, through contracts. It's always been that way. There's no exception to it. And every covenant that is shown in the Bible is conditional. Every single one. And again, there's no exception. None. Zero. A book on the subject, which, well, really two, that are real simple, very direct, very clear cut. Both are by a man named Guy Dutty. D-U-T-Y. And one is If Ye Continue. And it goes through a multitude of if statements in the Bible. And every if statement shows a condition. And then the other book, I believe, is entitled something to the effect of God's Covenants. Something like God's Covenants in Our Time or something like that. And both are well written, very clear, very concise. And they would be worthwhile having in your library as a reference. Now, salvation is conditional and based solely on the fact that the believer must continue to believe. And we're learning that with every single class, every single sermon, every time you read your Bible, every testimony, everything that we're experiencing, we're finding out that we must continue to believe God. We're finding the only thing that works, drawing us closer to God, is if we believe God. We're finding out that that's what it really is. We have to believe God. Now, He will help us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. His Spirit's wooing us. He's drawing us. But no matter what He does in the matter, there's still our part. And we have to continue to believe. And we have found that over and over and over and over and over and over again. We have found areas where we were not believing God. And somehow God was able to shake us up. And we made a decision, I'm going to believe God on that. And before you know it, we find new freedom. We start experiencing victory. And the main reason is that we started to believe. It really is. Now, that doesn't exclude all the things that God was doing. But a lot of what God does sometimes is sight unseen. We don't know what He's doing. We don't know how He gets us to these places. And so the most prominent point in a lot of the instances is where we finally make a decision. So that seems like, in that case, that's the main thing. And I suppose it's never really the main thing, considering all that God has done, undoubtedly, to get us to making the decision. But it does emphasize how important the decision is. I'm going to believe God no matter what. I'm going to trust God for this no matter what. And we find it works. It works in incredible ways to accomplish fantastic things in our lives. Never excludes God. We never get the credit for it. We never pat ourselves on the back for it. And if we do, God convicts us pretty quick on that. Takes our arm and twists it a little bit just to show us that it doesn't belong there, patting ourselves on the back. But now what we want to do quickly is just list the various covenants. And we won't take much time with this. It'll take a while to go through it just because of all the information. But I will try as best as possible just to go through it quickly. Now, the first covenant is the Adamic covenant. And God said that he would give eternal life if Adam walked in faith and obedience. And he told Adam that disobedience brings death. And you can note Genesis 2, verse 17. There was a covenant. And all you have to do is read through the account there in the second chapter of the book of Genesis and see how God was speaking to Adam, and it was very clear. Adam, if you do this, that is, eat of this tree, you'll live. But Adam, if you eat of this tree, you'll die. There was a covenant made, and the covenant has conditions. It's always that way. Then with Cain and Abel, this is not a separate covenant, but it just shows the way that God dealt with them. And this is in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 7. Now God offered to Cain the possibility of being accepted, right? He did. He offered to him the possibility of being accepted. Now the Calvinist has to say that Cain was a reprobate. So what is God offering this possibility of being accepted if Cain's a reprobate? Now you've got to understand, in the Calvinistic system, Cain can only be a reprobate. He can't be one and then the other. He's got to be this. And you see what he is by where he ends up. That's how you know what he was. Now, he can be a counterfeit elect for a time. That's what the Calvinist, he's had to come up with that category because he's got to find a way to explain the backslider. And so he's had to come up with this other category. But you find out, as far as their system goes, what the person is by where he ends up. So it's Cain. He's a reprobate. What is God offering the possibility of being accepted to a reprobate for? God can't do that. If he's really doing this, then God's some sort of a liar. God really, he suddenly offered Cain a reprobate hope and took it right away from him. Now that's really mean. That's diabolical. Now that makes God some sort of a masochist or some sort of a guy who likes to kind of give out and produce pain, and he's a torturer. He's tormenting people like Cain. They're reprobate and he offers him hope. See, that can't be. See, it doesn't fit the system. It doesn't fit the theology of Calvinism. It just does not fit it. What it shows is that salvation is conditional. And anywhere you can show salvation is conditional, there's a problem. And you can also notice with this, Hebrews 11 and verse 4, 1 John 3 verse 12, and Jude verse 11. Hebrews 11, 4, 1 John 3, 12, Jude verse 11, and it shows that it was Cain's own decisions and his own works that resulted in him not being accepted. It's what he did. It doesn't show that it's what God did. It shows that it's what Cain did. What Cain did resulted in him being unaccepted. That's not Calvinism either. The next one is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. Now God gave him a promise in Genesis 17 verses 4 to 7. Genesis 17 verses 4 to 7. He said that all nations will be blessed, your name will be great, the land will be owned by your posterity. You'll have both material and spiritual blessing. The promises were great. Tremendous promises of God. But there were very clear conditions imposed on the whole thing. He had to leave Ur. What if he had never left Ur? It would have never happened. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 4. He had to walk with God. Genesis 17, 1. So chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 17, verse 1. He had to circumcise his offsprings. He had to institute this outward sign of the covenant. And God made it very, very clear that this was showing that he, the man, must keep his part of the covenant. That's conditions. Very stringent conditions, very important conditions. It wasn't just playing a game. It wasn't some just outward, make-believe, pretend kind of facade. It wasn't anything like that. These were vital conditions. And if they were not met on a continual basis, then the promises would become null and void. They'd become of none effect. And you can note Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 to 14. Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14. In the overall condition, God was demanding a total obedience. Now, of course, God was making provisions for failings. He made provisions for weaknesses. That's the grace and the mercy of God. But we see that he was really tested in this. Abraham was tested to the hilt. When God said, take your son to Mount Moriah and kill him, it's one of the greatest tests that any man has ever faced. That was part of determining whether this man would be faithful to the covenant. That was a real test. That was a major part of whether or not the promises of God would be fulfilled in Abraham and in his seed. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12. And afterward, God says this, because you obeyed, this is what he says in essence, because you obeyed, I will fulfill my part of the covenant. Now that is very clearly a conditional situation, a conditional contract. Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 to 18. Chapter 22, verses 16 to 18. The next covenant is the Mosaic covenant. So we have the Adamic, Abrahamic, Mosaic. This was given in Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 6, as well as chapter 24, verses 6 to 8. And God says, if you keep my covenant, if you keep my covenant, you are my people. If then, and we see this throughout the Bible, if then. Now through the whole law, God never ceased to warn Israel of the dangers of breaking his covenant. Now if it's God just making people elect, then how can you break the covenant? How can you somehow do something that causes you to stop being the elect? You can't ever do anything. If you're the elect, you can do nothing to cause you to stop being the elect. You can note Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 to 42, Deuteronomy 4, verses 26 to 29, also chapter 11, verses 26 to 28. The next covenant is the Davidic covenant. This covenant originated because Saul failed. Therefore, David was chosen because he would fulfill God's will. And you can note these scriptures in this regard. And the same conditions that were given to David were then passed on to Solomon. So you can note 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Acts 13, verse 22. And then 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 6 to 9. So the Adamic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic. And then we have the New Covenant. And there are other covenants that you find made elsewhere in scriptures as well, and not necessarily covenants involving the entire nation of Israel, but other times where contracts were established between God and certain individuals. And that would also demonstrate the same point. Now, the new covenant is based on the truth and revelations that we find in the old covenant. The old covenant is filled with types and shadows, and it serves as a major part of the foundation to the new covenant. And we can say that the new covenant is based on the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets contain all sorts of conditions. Now, you see, you don't have the old covenant, and then it is just totally annulled, completely erased, becomes non-existent, and now we have a new covenant. That's not the way it is. It's that you have the old covenant, and God uses that as a major part of the foundation upon which he builds the new covenant. That's why he says that the old covenant, and what we have written here about that Old Testament history, has been written for our learning, for our admonition. We're finding that in these types and shadows, and in all of this history, it has been laid as a major part of the foundation that we now, as New Covenant saints, are founded on, that the New Covenant itself is founded upon. They're not two separate covenants, and now they have nothing to do with one another. That's not the way that it is. We're learning things from the Old Covenant all the time that help us to better understand the New Covenant and to better live the New Covenant. Why do we study all the books in the Old Testament? Why do we study the tabernacle? Why do we study the priesthood? Why do we study the kings? Why do we study all of those things if it has nothing to do with the way we're to live today? We find that it has fantastic and marvelous truths, all sorts of illustrations, the types, the shadows, analogies, all sorts of things that help us to live better for God as New Covenant saints. Now that's a pretty simple thing to understand, but there are very few Christians that understand that. Just as we're dealing with British Israelism, there's hardly anybody that knows there's a distinction between a Jew and an Israelite. Hardly anybody knows the history of Israel. They don't know anything about the dividing of the kingdom. They don't know anything about who are the people now living in Palestine. Are they Israelites? Are they Jews? What's the difference? Where are the others? Are all of them there? They don't have any idea. Well, there are a lot of Christians, they just want to live by the New Testament. That's it, just the New Testament. And they don't really want to have anything to do with the Old Testament. They think the Old Testament is just filled with law. It's dull. It's dry. It shows a mean, somewhat cantankerous, kind of like a bear with four sore paws up there in heaven is God. And if you do something wrong, he was there waiting just to smash people. And that's the way a lot of people view God as far as what they understand of the Old Testament. And now somehow he changed. Phew, I'm glad he changed for the better. Now at least he's gracious. Back there, he was just mean. He was an upset judge. He was out to smash everybody. But now at least he's a little bit more benevolent. And there are people that really think that way. They don't understand the Old Testament at all. And they don't understand the relationship between the new and the old. They don't understand. They don't see it. They're not aware of it. So now, since the new has much of its foundation from the old, and that means all the conditions that are in the old carry over as far as their spiritual impact into the new. And we're doing this all the time. As an example, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. You hear preachers use this all the time. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and talks about it, confessing their wickedness and repenting of their wickedness, then God says he'll heal their land. He'll deliver them. There are people that have used 2 Chronicles 7:14 as a sermon text probably 50 million times. This thing's been used a lot. It's a very commonly used scripture. It's an if statement. It's a conditional statement. It shows the very nature of both covenants. Both covenants are if then. Both are. Not just the old, but also the new. Also, you can note 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 and 2. 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 and 2. If we seek him, we find him. If we forsake him, he forsakes us. And it really is just about that simple. Of course, the devil comes in to really cause us to feel like it's a super complicated matter, that it involves hundreds of other things besides that. But in essence, it really is. That's the basis to the whole system. If we seek him, we'll find him. If we forsake him, he has to forsake us. That really is essentially the very bottom line of the whole matter. And that's both true in the Old Covenant as well as in the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is founded upon that very premise upon that very truth, that very revelation. It's founded upon that. We don't find that there's a different message in the old, and so therefore the new can't be founded on that. It's essentially the same message in the old, and therefore the new is built right on top of it. And you have to build it on it the right way and understand it from the right perspective, but nevertheless, that's the way it is. It's built that way. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he makes it clear that if they're willing and they're obedient, then he'll be able to work. But if they're rebellious, that will cut them off. And he shows that it's something that rests right there in their lap. Jeremiah 7, verses 5 to 7, he tells them if they will amend their ways, then they will continue to dwell in the land. Jeremiah 7, verses 5 to 7. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 18 and 19. If the wicked turns, he will live. If he turns, he will live. There are people who have heard Calvinistic preaching and they're waiting for God to save them. They need us and other people like us to go up to them and tell them, turn from your wicked ways and Jesus Christ will come into your life. He'll save your soul. But you must turn. They need somebody to tell them that. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter looked him right in the eye and said, repent! Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He told them exactly what they had to do. And he didn't say, well, now just wait for the irresistible grace of God. And when it comes, then we'll know who the elect is and who the reprobates are. That's not the way the gospel is preached. That's not what will save souls. Waiting for God to do it won't get anybody saved. It won't get anybody filled with the Holy Spirit. It won't get anybody delivered. We know some people in our assembly that have had a very hard time seeking deliverance. Tell me, how much deliverance have they received? Just about zero. We know that's the way it is. We've seen it. We may have had some hard times in certain areas ourselves. How much deliverance were we getting? How much were we able to enter into God's presence? Found out we weren't getting anywhere. We started to realize, I better make some decisions. I better get to some prayer meetings. I better get right down in the front and start singing like they're singing and bouncing around like they're bouncing around. Open my heart like they're opening their heart. And before you know it, that person started to find liberty, started to find freedom. They could have waited in the back pew until the day before the rapture, and they'd still just be in the back pew. They wouldn't be getting anywhere. You can wait there and wait there and wait there and wait there. You can wait for a prayer life. You're probably not going to ever get a prayer life. You're going to have to make some decisions to have a prayer life. You can wait and wait and wait and wait to become one who's more scholarly and who has a good understanding of Scripture. You can wait for that all you want. And all you're going to be able to do is keep waiting because it's just not going to happen. You're going to have to go over to the library. You're going to have to sit down at your desk. You're going to have to open the book. You're going to have to learn how to study. You're going to have to learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. It doesn't just come down out of heaven. This doesn't happen that way. Also, the New Testament is based on Christ's teachings. Throughout, the things that Christ taught in the Gospels, over and over and over and over and over again, he said, if. Pretty small two-letter word. Is it ever powerful? It is the very word on which so many things are determined. So many things hang on that word if. People have come into experiences with God just because that night they decided to go to church. They didn't really understand, so to speak, that night God said, if you'll come to church, I'm going to do something in your life. They didn't even know what was really pulling them. They were kind of tired. They were wearied. They didn't really want to come. But something was drawing, and God was more or less saying, if you come tonight, I have something special I'm going to do. Because in them coming, they were opening up further to God. And as they came, then they decided to sing with their whole heart. They listened to the sermon with their whole heart. And they also even decided to go down the altar. Certain people were praying for them, and before they left the altar that night, their life had been changed. And it wasn't God just came down and did it. If God was just going to come down and do it, then why did he wait to do it when they're down there at the altar? Why didn't they just do it in their car when they're driving home from work? Why do they even have to come to church? Because it's really if. It continues to be if all the way along. And that really is the truth. Sometimes really hard to get a hold of it, but it really is the truth. It's hard to get a grasp on it because I think the devil really battles us on this particular point. And if he can't keep somebody from holding on to it or grasping it, he'll try to push them to the excess. He'll try to get them overboard with it. And so then they start to glorify their will and glorify the ability to make decisions. They start to glorify that they can decide and glorify that they can produce motivation. And the devil takes advantage of them down in that ditch. And so he's got one over here in procrastination. He's got one over here in all sorts of more or less self-attainment. But one of these days, he's going to get us in the middle of the road. We're going to understand our part, and we'll understand his part. Now in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, he says, if you don't forgive, then you won't be forgiven. That's a pretty powerful statement. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. Luke 14, verses 25 to 35 is talking about if any man come to me, he has to forsake all. There's things he has to give up. There's things he has to turn away from. But it shows what the man must do. There are conditions. It's not, he just comes to God because God drew him. God just saved him. God just regenerated him. It's not what it shows. John 8, verses 31 and 51, if ye continue, you'll be my disciples. Now the antithesis is true here. If you don't continue, you won't be my disciples. He also says, if you keep my sayings, you will not see death. You won't see spiritual death. You won't see the second death. And the antithesis is true. If a person won't keep his sayings, they're going to see death. He says in John 15, verses 6 and 10, John 15, verses 6 and 10, if a man does not abide in me, he'll be cast into the fire. So we have to abide in him, have to remain in him. The word is meno, means to continue in him, to stay in him. Remain joined to Christ. In Matthew 19, verse 17, now if Calvinism is true, this is where Jesus should have presented it. This is an opportunity to present the truth of Calvinism, and if it was really the truth, then Jesus should have taken advantage of this and let this man know that his thinking was all out of whack. This is Matthew 19:17, and the man asked, what must I do? Now, if Calvinism is true, Christ should have said nothing. That's exactly what he should have said. He should have said, kind sir, you are greatly deceived. There is nothing you can do to be saved. Because that's the truth of Calvinism. But Jesus said, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. He told him to keep the commandments. That's not Calvinism. Jesus was a very poor Calvinist. And he's supposed to be the pattern son. He's supposed to have good theology. Now, as the New Testament is revealed in the New Testament epistles, we see conditional salvation all the way through. There's conditional salvation in the Pauline epistles. So I'll give you a few categories and a couple of scriptures, maybe about three or four with each one. So conditional salvation in the Pauline epistles. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. Very, very powerful. Talks about keeping our body under, lest we end up as reprobates, lest we end up as castaways. It shows very strong, important, vital conditions to salvation. Then in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 to 12, he gives examples from the Old Testament, and then he says, take heed lest you fall. How can you fall? Come on, Paul, stop trying to scare us. We know we're already saved. Once saved, always saved. What's this, take heed lest you fall? Come on, Paul, you're pulling our leg. That's not true. What about perseverance? Paul was not a good Calvinist. Paul was not a follower of John Calvin. It's too bad that John Calvin wasn't a follower of Paul. It would have really helped the church out a great deal. And then one of the verse, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. It shows that we must continue, and in continuing we will save ourselves. We will actually save ourselves. Because it's continuing to believe God. And the next is conditional salvation in the book of Hebrews. Conditional salvation in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. These verses make the statement, how shall we escape so great a salvation if we neglect? In other words, if we neglect to continue in it, if we should neglect to continue believing God and trusting God, and if we neglect it, we'll lose the salvation is what the point is. It is not automatic. It is very much conditional. In chapter 3, verses 6 and 14, chapter 3, verses 6 and 14, it says that we are Christ's house, that is, Christ's dwelling place, where he will have fellowship and communion if we hold fast to the end. Again, what's this holding fast to the end? In chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, it shows that because they wouldn't continue in the covenant, that God would not regard them. In other words, they were no longer accounted as part of his family and his kingdom. That was chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. And then chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, it says that if we draw back, he will have no pleasure in us. If we draw back, it doesn't show anything about perseverance as far as eternal security goes. Then conditional salvation in the general epistles. Conditional salvation in the general epistles. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. He says, if you do these things, you will never fall. Now, what's the opposite of that? He's trying to show us that if we don't do these things, we more and more put ourselves in great jeopardy. And those who continue not to do these things are headed to a place where they will fall. In 1 Peter 4, verse 18, 1 Peter 4, verse 18, he makes a very interesting statement about the righteous and how they are scarcely saved. And he's trying to show just how precarious it is in walking with God. And his point is, even the most righteous have a difficult time continuing to walk with God. They're battled. They're attacked. And in a certain sense, they're even scarcely saved, just barely saved. Well, that doesn't fit perseverance. That doesn't fit eternal security. There shouldn't be anything where it ever appears that salvation is in jeopardy. How can salvation be in jeopardy? Come on, it can't be in jeopardy. There's no way it can be in jeopardy. If you're saved, you're saved. Why the scare tactics? Why all of these totally inaccurate statements regarding salvation? The only reason is because Calvinism is a total lie. It is a falsehood. It's an abominable doctrine. He says in 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7, 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7, if we continue to walk in the light, then the blood of Christ will cleanse us. Now, if we don't continue to walk in the light, what happens to the cleansing that we once received? We're going to lose it. It makes it very clear in the book of Ezekiel. It talks about those who have done all sorts of righteous deeds and then they turn away. And it says clearly, powerfully, directly, concisely, that all their righteousness no longer counts. No longer counts. Once they turn away, all they did no longer counts. It's the very same thing of those coming and saying, Lord, Lord, look at what we did in your name. And he says, I have never known you. He's showing that that final state puts them in such a position that all they once did as covenant saints, people with God's power and God's anointing, it's as though, as far as God is concerned as the judge, as though it never happened. They end up in this state. And I will guarantee that final state is far worse than if they had never come to know Christ. And the Bible makes that very clear. It talks about people who have come to know God, and they've walked in the light, and then they turn away, and their final state will be worse, and it would have been much better as far as the torment they will have to face because of the light they've rejected. It would have been much better if they had have never been saved, if they had never come to know Jesus Christ. Now, why would he talk like this? Because he's trying to show us how serious it is in living for God. It's a serious matter. Then Jude, verses 5 to 7, he gives examples of Israel, the angels, and Sodom, and he shows that all of these themselves forfeited eternal life. And it shows that they are accountable. They are responsible. So he gives these three examples. And then conditional salvation in the apocalypse, in the book of Revelation. And all you have to do to see this, as far as God's plan in working with man and trying to get man to the highest place possible, is read through chapters 2 and 3. And it makes it clear that to be an overcomer, there are conditions to it. And he talks about there with the very first church, the church of Ephesus, that if they would not have their first love restored, he was going to take the lampstand away. Now, I wouldn't like to be a church and have the lampstand taken away. It's a picture of the tabernacle, and the lampstand, when it's gone, that means there's no light. That means there's no Holy Ghost, because it's the oil in the lamp that produces the light, and that oil is the Holy Spirit. And once you have a church without any light and without any of God's Spirit, you don't really have a church. So that's a pretty serious description there. That's a very serious warning. You can note chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, and it talks about the faithful will get a crown. It doesn't say that the elect that have just been established by God's sovereignty and his irresistible grace will get a crown, but it says the faithful. And it's showing that the faithfulness is determined by the individual who's deciding to believe God or deciding not to believe God. One of the most powerful scriptures is in chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, and he says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. So what's the antithesis? The antithesis is, if they do not overcome, if they don't continue to walk with God as they need to, as is necessary, they'll have their name blotted out of the book. That's exactly what he's saying. Those who have their name that continues in the book, he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. If you can have your name blotted out of the book, then what happened to perseverance? What happened to eternal security? And then one last verse, chapter 22, verse 14. Chapter 22, verse 14. It talks about doing the commands, and then the tree of life will be available. And you can also note chapter 3, verse 20. If any man hear my voice, and the person has to open up their heart. And the interesting thing about that is that he's talking to a church. And that means he's talking to the elect. And so how can he make such a statement to the elect? They should already have Christ. How does this apply in the Calvinistic system? It doesn't apply in the Calvinistic system. It doesn't fit. It only fits when you understand that these people have started to backslide. They've started to become lukewarm. They have settled back on their lees. They're in a self-righteousness. They're in a state of independence and self-reliance. And even though they're still naming the name of Christ, they're not really having a communion and a fellowship with God. And they're putting themselves in a very dangerous position. And he's talking to the Laodiceans. And they need to have Christ come back in and restore what they've been losing. And he's not telling them at this point that they're not saved. They're still saved. But are they in a dangerous place? And this is the way that a lot of Christian churches are this very moment. A lot of Christian churches fit right into this, the rule of the laity. Now, throughout the whole Bible, then, we see that salvation is conditional. Eternal security is therefore not true. Believers are saved if they continue to believe. If they continue. Then we could go through and show all the scriptures that demonstrate people falling away. There can be no falling away in Calvinism. Really, there can't be. This explanation of those who came in and feigned to be the elect does not really fit the Calvinistic system. See, it's a system of theology, and it's an anti-biblical one. He says in Luke 8, verse 13, there are believers in time of temptation that fall away. Believers in time of temptation that fall away. In Acts 1, verse 25, and this talks about Judas. And it shows that Judas fell from his position as one of the 12 apostles. Now they say that Judas was a reprobate from the outset, and that's totally false. He was not a reprobate. He followed Christ, he loved Christ, but then he was deceived by the devil. He opened up to a greed and a love for money and maybe for other things, and maybe he felt disillusioned as far as in responding to Christ. He may have ended up feeling like he wasn't quite receiving what he had bargained for, and there may have been other things that came in and started to take advantage of him. But he did not start as he responded to Christ as a reprobate and continued to be a reprobate. And then here when he falls away, just proves that he was a reprobate. That is not the way to evaluate it. He turned to Christ. He accepted Christ. He was saved in that transitional time there in the old covenant in following Christ. But then he fell away just like Demas.
Otherwise, why would Jesus choose a reprobate?
He would have never done such a thing. It doesn't fit at all. Then you'd have God actually choosing people that he knows are reprobates, and he brings them into the church. And God's the one who's actually doing this from time to time. And so there might be some people that God brought into the church. He brought them into the church, Jesus Christ choosing them, and they're really reprobates, but yet he brought them into the church. That is a really abominable thing. It's bad enough that he chooses some for salvation and some for damnation, let alone now having him choose some that are really reprobates and bring them into the church. Give them a false hope. I'm in the church. I feel God has drawn me here. God brought me into this. This must mean I'm one of the elect. And then later find out, no, you're a reprobate. But yet it was God who called them into the church. That's a horrible thing. That's even worse than what the Calvinist actually teaches. And that's a valid conclusion based on their view here. It's a very good point. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, it talks about the one who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Take heed. That shows that he can fall. In Galatians 5 and verse 4, and this book is written to the Galatians, born again, regenerate, saints of God, and he talks about them falling from grace. How can they fall from grace? 2 Thessalonians 2:3 shows saints falling from salvation. Hebrews 4 and verse 11 tells us to labor to enter into the rest, lest we fall in unbelief, like those who fell in the wilderness. They can never explain Hebrews chapter 4. And then Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6 is just as difficult. Talks about those who have been enlightened. They have partaken of God's Spirit and of His power, and then they fall away. And he's not talking about people who just thought they were the elect. He's talking about people that have experienced God. And everything in the Greek and everything in the whole context makes that abundantly clear. It's a very powerful portion of Scripture. And then one last verse, 2 Peter 3, verse 17. It says, beloved, beware lest you err and fall from steadfastness. Why do we have to beware? If eternal security is true, we don't have to beware of anything. And then just a couple of scriptures, give you about five, on the necessity of continuing. The necessity of continuing. Romans 2 and verse 7 talks about continuing in well-doing. If you continue in well-doing, it brings glory, immortality, and eternal life. That's a good verse. Romans 11 verse 22 points out that we will experience goodness, which means we'll experience God, if we continue. Otherwise, we're cut off. Must continue. Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 shows that we will be presented before God to Christ if we continue in the faith. That is, if we're not moved from the gospel. But we must continue. Same thing is shown in 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. 1 Timothy 2, verse 15 says that we are saved if we continue in the faith. Saved if we continue. And then also 1 John 2, verse 24. 1 John 2, verse 24. If the Word remains in us, then we will continue in the Father and in the Son. And we must do that in order to be saved. The Word must remain in us, and therefore we will continue in the Father and the Son, and therefore we'll have salvation. And the list of scriptures showing that we must continue are in the hundreds. Okay, I want to go over a few other things that are, in a sense, more part of an introduction to Calvinism. And then after I do that, we'll look at Romans chapter 9. And then we might have a few minutes to make sure we've covered everything for our test 2 weeks from tonight. Now, in dealing with Calvinism, understand that it's really based on 2 points. It's based on predestination, and on eternal security. Predestination and eternal security. Those are the two main things. And the other points that we have brought out in the five points of Calvinism, they're involved in it, but the two main things really is the concept of predestination, and then because of that, and that's the basis, then you have the eternal security. And those are really the two key points of the whole structure. And so the eternal security is the perseverance, and you have that because of the predestination, where God is saying, this one is saved, so therefore he's eternally secure. And those are really the two points to Calvinism. As I mentioned, all the rest is, of course, connected and intertwined with it, but those are the two main things. And those are the two things that have to be dealt with, really more so than anything else, in talking to people and trying to explain to them what the truth really is in the matter. Predestination could be described as eternal predetermination of God's universal design. Eternal predetermination of God's universal design. Foreordination by unchangeable decree. It's just an unchangeable decree, foreordained by God, of a certain number to eternal salvation and a certain number to eternal damnation. Just an unchangeable decree. Completely unchangeable. In studying the history of Calvinism, there's a important connection. Just so that you might understand a little bit more, and I'll only mention this briefly, as to where did this really come from? What really brought this up, in a sense, to people's minds, where they would really be in a place of willingness to consider it and then to accept it? Well, it comes really from the search for the certainty of salvation. That's really where it comes from. And it's the same thing, in my estimation, that has happened in the United Pentecostal Church in regards to speaking in other tongues, where they have made tongues mandatory as the sign of not being filled with the Holy Spirit, but the sign of being saved. And that's how they view it. That's the orthodox, if you want to use that term, United Pentecostal doctrine. Now, that doesn't mean all in the UPC Church hold that or believe it, but that really is the United Pentecostal doctrine. And you've got to speak in tongues to be saved. And along with that, you have to be baptized in water in Jesus' name. Now, why did they come up with that? Because that then gives a clear-cut, easy thing to view, evaluate, and to determine from who is saved and who isn't saved. That really makes it clear-cut. And so that was the heart behind it. No, nothing malicious. No desire to twist the word. No desire to pervert the word. No desire for that at all. But just wanting more and more to be able to know who is saved. You've probably had the experience of witnessing to some people, and you really could not tell. And you know you couldn't tell. Is this guy saved? And you may have talked to him for a number of hours, and you still couldn't really tell. Couldn't really tell. Could not really tell. There are people in that category, some of which are saved, some of which aren't saved. Can't really tell. Well, here there was a great concern as to the certainty of salvation. So now, if it's just a matter that rests with God, and if he says these ones are saved and these ones aren't, then that helps to solve the matter, at least on one side of the issue. From another point of view on it, it makes it even more confusing, more perplexing. But that is really the at least part of the heart that more or less was involved, and I think that's really what the devil was able to take advantage of. And that's what we see when we study the history of it. See, some of the church fathers believed that you could only sin once after baptism. And once you've been water baptized, if you sin twice, you're in trouble. You can only sin one time. So that's why they were baptized on their deathbed. But what happened for those who had an immediate recovery? It wasn't very good. So now, how do I make sure that I'm saved? Well, if I put the whole matter in God's hands, that kind of gives me a little bit more comfort in the matter. I just kind of have to trust Him and just leave it at that. Very confusing. How they could get so far from the Bible in such a short time is really a hard thing to comprehend. Well, we'll continue on with this in a few minutes.
What's the name of that person?